Welcome back, everybody. My name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here of Coastline Church. If you are visiting our church family today, I wanted to say a special welcome to you and just point out that when you came in today and they gave you this red worship guide, that was actually written with you in mind. Hopefully it'll answer basic questions that you may have about today's church experience, a little bit about who we are inside. You will find our message notes. We're in the middle of a series, so hang on to those. We'll jump into the message in a few minutes from now. And then most importantly, is this little blue card in every worship guide. This is our prayer card. And I want to encourage you, whatever you are facing in life right now, challenging, big or small, we would love to pray for you, to pray with you. We take this very seriously as a church. So if you would let us know what's going on, we have a whole team of people that will be praying for you this week. It's just something that's very dear to our heart. And prayer is simply an invitation. Prayer is inviting God to show up in the middle of your circumstances. And I promise you, when God shows up in the middle of things, things happen, things change. And so we'd love to come alongside, pray with you, pray for you. So take a moment today and give it to us at the end of the service. Today, let me welcome everyone joining us in our cafe right now. Those of you joining us online, those of you joining us Sunday night, just want to welcome all of you today. Before I get into the message, two things. Tomorrow night is our next Grace Wins men's event. Once a month, we have an event for men 18 and up in our community. It is an event for guys who are struggling with sex addiction, struggling with pornography, struggling with those areas of life that we just need freedom from. We need to find a way to deal with that stuff, especially in the world today, because it's just getting worse and worse and worse. We need men of character and men of integrity, and I want guys in our church to know, guys in the community to know that it doesn't have to be a pipe dream. It can be your reality. I know some, myself included, struggled with this for so many years of my life that I just gave up hope. I didn't think it would ever change. I didn't think it would ever be different until I really understood that God has the ability to set you free, and that doesn't have to be your identity or life, that there is hope, there's freedom. So there's going to be just a great story tomorrow night of somebody that has gone through it to give you the encouragement, a teaching, next steps. And let me just share some research for why this is such a big deal and why we're so passionate about it as a church. It says, neurological research has revealed that the effect of internet pornography on the human brain is just as potent, if not more so, than addictive chemical substances such as cocaine or heroin. Like, this is huge. A doctor from Yale University, a psychiatrist, says, with the advent of the computer, the delivery system for this addictive stimulus, internet pornography, has become nearly resistance-free. It is as though we have devised a form of heroin 100 times more powerful than before, usable in the privacy of one's own home and injected directly to the brain through the eyes. It is now available in unlimited supply via a self-replicating distribution network, the internet, glorified as art and protected by the Constitution. I'm telling you, this is a big deal in our culture, in our society, and it's only getting worse. And we have to take a stand as a church. And I'm looking for men who say, listen, I'll live with integrity, I'll live with character, and I'll trust God that freedom is possible. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you know someone who needs to be there tomorrow night, let's be honest, someone who really needs to be there very likely is not going to show up because of the shame factor that they're dealing with and they're living with. So if you know someone that needs to be there, I want you to invite them and bring them. Even if you don't need to be there, bring a friend that needs to be there so that they could get the help they need and be the catalyst in their life. Also, after the next service, after our 11:15 service, we have our next lunchtime. So if you've never been a part of one of these, once a quarter, we have a lunch that we host where I get to share my full story. I'll talk a little bit about my journey with sex addiction at this, but just my whole story of how I found Christ and why I chose to be a pastor. It shares the story of our church, where we came from, where we're going, how we're going to get there. And I call this a due diligence. So if you're new to the church, checking us out, getting to know us, this is a great opportunity for you to really find out more about who we are, why we are, and decide whether or not this is the right church fit for you. So we've got lunch taken care of, childcare taken care of, right after service, 12:30 today. You can come back and join us. I'd love to meet you and share my story with you. Well, I want to invite you to pull your message notes out. We are in this series on the book of Galatians. Galatians is actually a little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of churches in the Asia Minor area, modern-day Turkey, Syria, that whole area of the world. Now, these letters that Paul wrote, Paul was a church planter, so he traveled throughout that part of the world planting churches, and then he would write letters to these churches, coaching them, instructing them, teaching them what does it mean to be a Christian, what is the gospel, how do we live this life out. And this letter of Galatians was actually the very first letter written in all of the New Testament. The New Testament is the portion of the Bible that was written starting with the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, going on through the establishment of the church, and then all of these letters that were written to these different churches. This was the first letter written. Now, it doesn't record the first historical activity. The first historical activity, obviously, would be Christmas and the birth of Jesus, the gospel. But those gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were actually written after the letter of Galatians was written, actually put to paper. Galatians was written around AD 49, about 15 years after the resurrection of Christ, and it is the angriest letter that Paul writes. Paul is furious, and the reason he's furious is because you've got these false teachers, these false people trying to pervert Christianity. They're trying to turn Christianity into a religion. They're trying to take something that is beautiful, that is pure, that is incredible, and they're trying to make it ugly, difficult, hard, and turn it into a religion. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you're probably thinking to yourself or visiting our church, wait a second, I thought you were a religion. I thought Christianity was a religion. Well, in one sense, yes. I mean, in a broad sense, yes. But what I hope you discover through your time with us is when you really look at Christianity, it is not different to other world religions in its message, it's different in its form. It really is apples and oranges. Christianity is not a religion when you really look at it honestly. You know, when you look at apples, there's a lot of different types of apples. There's red apples, there's green apples, there's yellow apples, there's different, you know, types of apples. So there's a lot of apples, and that's what religion is. Like, you've got Islam, and you've got Buddhism, and you've got Hinduism. They're just different types of apples, but when you look at Christianity, it's not a different color of an apple. It is an orange. It is completely different, because the claims that Christianity makes about God, religion wouldn't dare say those things about God, because all religion basically says the same thing. And so you've got these people trying to take something beautiful like Christianity and make it ugly, make it hard, make it difficult, and turn it into a religion. And unfortunately, we still have that going on in the world today. So we began this series. We don't know how long it's going to take to get through the book of Galatians. I originally thought it would take 6 weeks because there's six chapters in Galatians. But this is week number 7, and we're still not out of chapter 2. So we could be here for a little while. Now, here's the good news. If this is the only message you hear, this message will stand all by itself. You don't need the entire series to get the point of each individual message. Now, there is value in listening to the whole series, and so I would encourage you to follow online and go to the podcast, the app, YouTube, whatever, and listen to the series in context, but each message will stand alone. So we're going to pick up with a couple of verses we looked at last week, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to dig into this. Starting in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Cephas was the disciple Peter. You got Peter, James, and John, the original disciples. Cephas is his Greek name. "Cephas, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." the last verses of chapter 2. What I want to dig in today, what I want to highlight today, what I want to help you see today is the technical terms of the gospel. What we see the Apostle Paul doing is getting very technical right now. He's using a lot of very deep, heady terminology that can throw many people off. Up until this point, there was a lot of narrative, a lot of storytelling. And then all of a sudden, he gets very theological. He starts using these heavy terms, these heavy phrases, and they are the technical terms of the gospel. And this is important for us to understand, because the gospel itself is the essential core of Christianity. And I like to define the gospel one way like this. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for man. Now, right there, that is the opposite of religion. Because again, if you look at all religion, if you look at all the different shades of apples, they all say the same thing. Do this, do that, try really hard, follow these rules, obey these commands, live this life, you know, do this diet, make this journey, and if you do all of it well enough, if you're good enough at following all the rules and all the commands, then you will achieve whatever success is in that religion, re-enlightenment, incarnation, God's approval, acceptance, heaven, whatever it is. Where Christianity is absolutely different, where Christianity is not an apple, it's an orange, is in the fact that Christianity is not what you do to get to God. Christianity is what God did for man. It is the gospel. Now, when I say the gospel, let me put it like this. There are a lot of things that are true about being a Christian. A lot of things. A Christian is a good person. A Christian is a loving person. A Christian is generous. A Christian is helpful and kind. There are a lot of things, but that is not the essential core of the gospel. It's not the heart of the gospel. Let me put it like this. If you were a lifeguard and I went up to you and I said, "You're a lifeguard, tell me, what is it that a lifeguard does?" And you looked at me and say, "Here's what a lifeguard does. A lifeguard is somebody who wears red shorts." Well, that would be true, but that's not the essential core of what a lifeguard does, because there are other people who wear red shorts. So Christianity, there's an essential core to Christianity. It is the gospel. It is the gospel that makes Christianity, Christianity. And so what we have here in the rest of chapter 2 is Paul is arguing with Peter. Paul and Peter are going at it. Peter is the disciple who established the church from Jerusalem. Paul's arguing with Peter on how the gospel is to be worked out, what the gospel is. And so what Paul does is he records his conversation. He highlights his conversation that he has with the Apostle Paul on what the gospel is. Because the issue was, if you remember chapter 1, Paul says, "They added nothing to my message." The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus follow these rules or Jesus plus be a good person. You see, the argument here was there was the group of these false teachers who they had no issue believing in Jesus. Yeah, believe in Jesus. That's great to believe in Jesus, but it's not enough. You need to believe in Jesus, and in their argument, become Jewish. You need to go get circumcised as well as believe in Jesus. You need to follow all the ceremonial laws and the ceremonial customs, and you need to act like a Jew as well as believe in Jesus. And the truth is, we still do that today. You know, we have forms of Christianity today. I call them Christian religion, where Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus you need to act like this and dress like this and look like this and talk like this, because Jesus alone isn't enough. And so the rest of the chapter, we have this argument. So the first thing that I want to say, because Paul gets into some very heady terminology, is why do we need a gospel vocabulary? Why is it important we understand these terms? Why is it important we understand the vocabulary of the gospel that Paul is getting into? Well, first off, let's look at the incident. He says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." So there's a line that the gospel has we talked about last week. Now, here's the point. Here's why we need to understand the gospel. Here's why the technical terms help, the phrases help. The gospel in and of itself is very, very slippery. The gospel's slippery. As soon as you think you got a handle on it, it slips right out of your hands. As soon as you think you figured it out, it slips right out of your hands. Now, when something slips out of your hands, there's two possible reasons. I'm sure you've pondered this before in life. But there's two possible reasons. One, the object is slippery. And so every time you try to grab hold of the object, because the object is slippery, it just slips right out of your hands. Second reason is your hands could be dirty. Your hands could be grimy, slimy, whatever. And anytime you try to grab hold of something because your hands are slimy, it slips right out. Well, in this situation, we know that there's nothing wrong with the gospel. What's going on is it's hard for the human heart to get a hold of. But here's the thought. How is it possible that 15 to 20 years after it all began? This is 15 to 20 years later. And these aren't just baby Christians. This is Peter. This is Barnabas. Peter was one of the disciples who lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years. How come 15, 20 years later, they're still having trouble understanding the gospel? They're still having trouble figuring it out and applying. Why? Because the gospel is slippery. Have you ever seen how slippery it is in your life? Have you ever tried to truly get a hold of it and get your head around it? Have you struggled with it? Martin Luther, the great reformer, he puts it like this. People look at the gospel like a cow stares at a new gate. That's basically the truth. The first time people hear the gospel, almost every time somebody hears the gospel for the very first time, the typical response you get from people is, oh, okay, well, that, yeah, and, like, simple, what's the point? Like, is there anything more? And that proves to us that the gospel is so deep and it's so comprehensive that it's slippery to our hearts. So let me give you two universal truths that I've seen to be true. One is one way that we know we don't comprehend the gospel. One way we know that we don't get it is we think it's easy to comprehend. So as soon as you think that this is easy to comprehend and it's easy to figure out, that's one of the ways we know that you really don't get it. Like you really don't. This is Peter in the Bible, and Peter 15 years later is still struggling with it. So we think we're going to somehow like figure it out now because it's 2018. No, it's very, very slippery. One way we know that we are beginning to comprehend the gospel is we realize how little we actually comprehend. Like when you realize how slippery it is and how little you, that's when you begin to know that I think I'm starting to get it. Martin Luther, again, went on to write about Paul's writing in this area, and he said this, I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. Now, Martin Luther was a monk. This is what he did every day. Like, he would study the Bible 8-10 hours a day. Like, I don't know if you have that much time to study the Bible every day with your job, but Martin Luther is a monk. He's dedicated his life to study the Bible. And listen to what he says. He says, I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word, where he says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He says, I sought long and hard. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, Martin Luther was a very good person. He was a very religious person. He obeyed the rules very well. He said, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit and that my good behavior would satisfy him. Then, he says, I grasped the righteousness of God, that is righteousness by which grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. When I saw the difference, the law or religion is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. So the question is, have you ever experienced this struggle of trying to figure out the gospel? Have you ever wrestled with it to figure out what is the difference between Christianity and religion? What is the gospel? Wrestling to understand it, and then all of a sudden, suddenly, like Martin Luther, you feel reborn. You feel like you've gone through the gate into paradise. Martin Luther worked like crazy to figure this out. And again, there's nothing wrong with the object. There's something wrong with our hands at times. Now look, I am sure in a crowd like this, there are people here today who are fairly indifferent to Christianity, and you might be here for a number of different reasons. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe it's your first time. Somebody told you there was free coffee, or you a great place to, meet other people. There's many reasons why people would come to church, and you're here, and you're like, I really don't need religion. I'm fairly indifferent to all of this. My life is going pretty well. I've got things very well figured out. This is good for you. If you need this crutch in your life, that's fine. I don't need this crutch. But here's the problem. The premise of what it means to be indifferent to something means you have to understand it. How many of you understand? If you don't understand it, how do you know it has no value for you if you don't understand what it is? So the real question is, if you feel indifferent to Christianity, the question then is, have you ever wrestled with the gospel? Have you ever, because the Bible tells us it's very, very hard to figure out. It's very hard. It's not easy to understand. So how do you know what you're rejecting if you've never wrestled with it? So I want to help you see this a little bit differently today. So let's talk about what is the gospel vocabulary. What are these technical terms and phrases that Paul gets into? You know, righteousness, justified by faith, died to the law, crucified with Christ, grace of God. What does all of this mean? Well, terminology is created and invented for any particular field where, you know, things are changing quickly. Science, technology, when social media came onto the scene, a lot of new terminology was developed. Hashtag and embedding and content creation, mentions, click-throughs, traffic, data mining, all this new terminology, and you could get frustrated and say, why can't they just speak plain? Why don't they just speak English? The problem is, if you're in business and you don't understand some of this terminology, you can't be competitive in certain fields of business because social media is taking over advertising and marketing in such a strong way that understanding the terminology can become very, very critical in being competitive in certain fields. Now, I will agree that there are certain people who like to create jargon to make themselves sound smarter than they really are. That does happen out there, but terminology and something important to you really is helpful. In a technical term, when you really look at it, is just a compressed truth. That's all it is. A technical term is where you take a phrase or you take a concept that takes two or three sentences to really explain, really describe, and you compress it down to a word or to a short phrase. And what that does is it speeds conversation along. It helps in understanding. We do this in medical fields. We do this in technology fields. A lot of areas, it helps in the understanding. Well, I genuinely believe that if you begin to understand some of the technical terminology of the gospel, that it will unlock some of these concepts in your life that are absolutely life-changing. That when you get these principles, when you understand what these terms represent, it is absolutely transforming. So we're going to look at four of the building blocks, four of the core essentials of the gospel in these technical terms that Paul highlights. First is righteousness. Righteousness, a very old, kind of an Old Testament type word that not many people use in modern conversation today. Righteousness. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, if righteousness could be gained through my effort, my performance, and me being a very good person, then Christ died for nothing. What is the point? The point is the gospel is the only way to get righteousness. The gospel is the only way to truly receive righteousness. Now, I know some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I got you right there because I'm the indifferent one, and that means nothing to me. Like, I don't even believe in the Bible. I'm not even, you know, a follower of Christianity. So this old Bible term doesn't do anything for me, doesn't mean anything to me. I don't need it. Well, let's stop there for a moment and understand something about this term. The truth is, every single human being on planet Earth struggles with righteousness. Every human being struggles with righteousness. Righteousness is actually the reason almost every single person is the way that they are. If you're a workaholic, if you're a sex addict, if you have an eating disorder, if you're codependent, if you deal with anxiety or a performance junkie, every single thing, the root of it is a struggle for righteousness. Now, when you look at the word righteousness in the English dictionary, we have a really bad translation for the concept. I'm not looking at the English definition, which means to be a morally good person. That's not what the term means in the Bible. It's not the concept of the Bible. When you see the word righteousness in the Bible, it's always about relationship. It's about being in a right relationship with someone or something. On the most basic level, you want to have righteousness with the electric company. What does that mean? Well, it means you pay your bill on time. And if you pay your bill on time, then you have a right relationship with the electric company, and the electric company will provide electricity to your house. But if you lose righteousness with your electric company and you don't pay the bill on time and you don't have the right record, then you don't get electricity to your house. That's the basic level of what righteousness means biblically. We see this in friendships and relationships. If you have righteousness in a relationship, it's because you have the record you need to maintain that relationship. You're a good person. You're unselfish. You're helpful. You're kind. But if you lose the record, you could lose the relationship. If you become very selfish, if you become mean, if you become very sarcastic and say rude things, because of the record, you can lose the right relationship with someone. You lose your righteousness with someone. Does that make sense? Righteousness about being related properly. Now, when you go to the very first story in the Bible, whether you believe it or not, what the Bible teaches us is Adam and Eve are in the garden, and as soon as human beings decided that they wanted to be their own masters, when they took that bite of the fruit and they decided they want to be like God, they want to be their own masters, immediately they sensed they were not right with the universe. Immediately. They, for the first time, they experience shame. They begin to hide from God. Immediately, they felt something is wrong. Something is not right. Theologians put it this way. They no longer had their original righteousness. They no longer had their original beauty, their original worth, their original acceptability. Instead, what Adam and Eve began to feel was unacceptable. Now, here's the problem. Every single person is born like this. We all have this gaping hole that we're born with where we know that we're not right somehow. We're not valuable somehow. We're not beautiful. We don't have worth. So I better find something in life to make me feel beautiful, to make me feel valuable, to make me feel worth, to make me feel like I matter. Now, of course, I will agree with you that, of course, family has a lot to do with that. Family dynamics. It has a lot to do with how loud that voice, that feeling echoes inside of your heart when you grow up. But here's the fact, and many of you parents know this to be true. It doesn't matter how much you love your kids. Like, you can love your kids with all of your heart, with everything you have, and yet they still are driven to fit in, to look good, to make straight A's, to be beautiful, something. They're still driven for something no matter how much you love them. It is a struggle for righteousness. Humanity struggles for righteousness. Everybody wants it. Everybody needs it. And the gospel offers us what every person is after. The gospel offers us what everybody longs for and needs. It offers us true righteousness. But here's the way I want to explain it to you. Righteousness is not what you do. It is who you are because of what Jesus has done. See, this is the difference between gospel and religion. See, I grew up in a church that taught righteousness is what you do. You had to be righteous to be accepted by God. There's nothing further from the truth. Righteousness is not what you do. It's what Jesus did. Righteousness is who you are because of what Jesus did. And that's the beauty of what the gospel offers you. You can feel right. That hole that you are driven to fill can be completely satisfied in the righteousness, the right relationship with God. Let's look at the second term. The second one is died to the law. Now, if you look at blank number two, I messed it up this week in the printing. It says the. Just erase the word the and write died to the law. I was going to write just the law, but the phrase is actually died to the law. That's what it means. So what does died to the law mean? This is huge. This is a phenomenal concept to get a hold of here. First, you need to understand that Paul was not an irreligious person. Paul was not a prodigal. Paul didn't run off and live a wild life and have sex with everything that moved and then radically come to Christ. That was not Paul. The Apostle Paul was the older brother. He was very, very religious when you study the life of Paul. Paul worked like crazy to obey the law. Paul worked like crazy to get every detail of the law done right. So what is the law? When you see that phrase, the law, in the Bible, what is the best definition? Well, we know it's the law of Moses. It's the Old Testament law. But the best definition I can give you for what the law is religion. The law is religion. It's the definition of religion. It's trying to save yourself. It's built in your performance. It's built in your effort. It's trying to do it on your own. So here's what Paul says. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. He says, I had to die to the law. I had to die to religion so that I could finally live for God. What he was saying is when I was trying to earn my righteousness by obeying the law, when I was trying to prove my worth to God and be acceptable to God by obeying all of the rules, I wasn't doing it for God. I was actually doing it for Paul. It's a huge concept here. Because you would say, well, if you're obeying religion, you're not doing it for yourself, you're doing that for God. No, 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 no. What Paul is showing us here is when you obey religion, when you obey the law, you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for you. Paul says, it wasn't until I stopped following religion, it wasn't until I stopped obeying the law, stopped trying to earn my own salvation, prove my worth, build my own acceptance, that I was actually beginning to do it for God. I had to die to trying to save myself. I had to die to trying to earn my own righteousness so that for the very first time I could finally live for God. See, the key is we've got to die to the law. We've got to die to religion. We've got to die to trying to save ourselves. Let me illustrate it like this for those of you struggling with this concept. I want you to imagine for a moment that you live with Aunt Marcy. And Aunt Marcy is incredibly rich, incredibly wealthy. She's very, very wealthy. Aunt Marcy doesn't have any children of her own. She has no sons or daughters, but she has a lot of nieces and nephews. And you're one of them, and you're the one that lives with her. Now, what would you do if you lived with Aunt Marcy? Well, you would be attentive to every little detail of her life. Like every little need. I mean, her wish is your command. What do you want, Aunt Marcy? I'll do it for you. Like you would serve her with just a relentless heart to serve and take care of her if you live with her. Now, here's the problem. Aunt Marcy does not know, nor can she know, if you are living for her or you're actually living for you. See, externally, you're doing everything for her. On the outside, everything you do is actually for her. But internally, on the inside, it may all be for you. How will she know? Well, there's only one way Aunt Marcy could know. She would have to come to you one day and says, I want you to know that everything I have is now yours. I met with the lawyers. I met with our accountants. I've transferred everything into your name. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be changed. It's final. Everything is now yours. That's the only way she will ever know if you're doing it for her or you're doing it for you. You see, this is the problem with religion. This is what Paul is showing us here. Until you know that you are already right with God, until you know that you are already in, you will be working to make yourself right. Which means you're not doing it for God, you're actually working for yourself. The only way for Jesus to genuinely know if you're doing it for him or you're doing it for you is to give you everything up front. Which is, again, what makes Christianity so radically different from religion. See, when he gives you when you get righteousness and acceptability and worth and God's favor and right relationship with God, at the very beginning, that's the only way you can truly serve him out of joy and love for who he is and not for what you're going to get. It's my favorite quote in the book Wise Blood by Flannery O'Connor. One of the characters in the book says, the way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. Which is a pretty profound statement. The way to avoid Jesus is the way to... See, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I was very, very religious. I was very obedient to the law, working for righteousness, trying to be my own savior. I was trying to avoid God through my religiosity. He wasn't saying that he was avoiding God as his example. No, he was following God's religion. God was his example, and he wasn't even saying that he was avoiding God as his helper because he was asking God for help to do it. What he's saying here is I was avoiding God as my savior. I was avoiding him for the very thing that he was. So first, you'll never understand the gospel until you understand that every human being is after righteousness. And secondly, that even religious people, Even people who are very disciplined and faithful to religion are doing it to try to be their own savior, and they're looking for righteousness apart from Jesus. We have to die to religion. This brings me to the third concept, justified by faith. Huge right here. This one is so incredible, so much meaning, so much depth to this. When this thing explodes inside of you, it'll change every area of your life. Justified by faith. Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. You're not justified by your performance. You're not justified by how religious you are. It's faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You will never be good enough. You will never obey well enough. You will never follow the rules diligently enough to justify yourself with God. Now, here's where I really like the word justified, to justify. I think, wasn't there a horse named Justify yesterday, won the Triple Crown? Very timely to the message, justify. What does to justify mean? Justify isn't changing the facts of what happened. Justified is changing the view of the facts. It doesn't change what happened. What happened happened. It changes the view of what happened. Let me illustrate. I want you to imagine for a moment my son is in high school, and he gets out of school at 3:30, and I need him home at 4 o'clock because we have a very important dinner with our family and some very close friends of ours. Very, very important. We cannot miss it. It's critical. Some things happening in our future. And so I tell my son, today after school, I need you to come straight home. You need to be home by 4 p.m. You cannot be late. If you're late, it's going to ruin everything because we've got a reservation and we've got to get there and it's across town. So I need you home at 4 o'clock. Now, I want you to imagine my son comes walking through the door at 4:45. His mom is furious. I'm furious. I mean, the whole dinner is blown. We've missed the reservation. We're never going to make it in town. Everything's ruined. This is a big opportunity that we've just lost out on. And so what does my son begin to do? He begins to present a case to justify his behavior, to justify his actions. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that he's very sincere and he's telling me the truth. He's not lying. And he says, listen, I wanted to be home at 4 o'clock, but at 2:45, the fire department showed up at school because somebody had reported a fire, and they rushed all of the kids outside of the classrooms, and we had to stand in the football field, and all of our bags and phones and everything else was in the classroom, and we're standing out on the football field, and the fire department had to go room by room by room through the entire school until they discovered there was no fire, and it was like 4 o'clock before they let us back into the classroom to gather all of our belongings and to be able to get home and call you and let you know. And so I got home as quick as I could. What has he just done? He's justified his behavior. He didn't change the behavior. He's still late. What did he change? He changed our view. We're frustrated at the situation, but we're no longer frustrated at him. We're no longer disappointed at him. We're no longer upset at him. Why? He's still late. Nothing changed. He still violated the rule that we gave him. What happened was his behavior is now justified. Our view of what happened changed. Here's the good news of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our record doesn't change. Our past doesn't change. The way God views your past does. Isn't that incredible? Look, you've still sinned. You've still done things wrong. There's still things you regret in your past. So here's what happens. It's not that God makes you good or God makes you noble or God makes you pure. It's that God sees you that way. He declares you that way. God's view of you changed. God is not holding you account to your record. He's looking at the record of Jesus. And because of the record of Jesus, you are justified by faith. So let me put it like this. The gospel is not that you develop a righteousness and give it to God. That's religion. Like, I'm going to be a really good person. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to be righteous, and I'm going to give this to God. God, here is my life of religious service, and now God owes you. That's not the gospel. But that God has developed a righteousness, that's Jesus' death on the cross, and gives it to you, and then you live for him. It's powerful, isn't it? Let's dig into the fourth concept, because here's how he does it. Crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it like this. The average Christian, the average person that comes to Jesus Christ, they come to Jesus and they say something in essence of this: I'm going to try and live like Jesus, so I need his power to be like him. Because isn't the goal to be like Christ? So I'm going to try to live like, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, and I'm going to try to live like Jesus, and I need his power to be able to do it. Now, let me show you the danger of that statement. That's just a little more spiritualized version of coming under the law. That's just kind of a spiritually coded religion. See, what this means is the moment I believe in Jesus, the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I am treated as if I died the death that Jesus died and I had lived the life that Jesus lived. That's what this means. You see, what this is God's view of me. God now sees me as if I have been crucified and if I had lived the life that Jesus lived. God now sees Christ in me. He can't see my record because he sees Christ in me. Richard Hooker, one of the great Anglican priests of the Church of England back in the 1600s, he said this. He said, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. I love that. That God's sight of us, he looks at us exactly the way he looks at Jesus. He says, let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever. It is our wisdom. It is our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that people have sinned and God has suffered, that God has made himself the sin of people, and that people are made the righteousness of God. What wonder, what mystery. My breaking of the law is now his, and his obedience is now mine. This is God's view of me. How does God look at the Son? Think about this. When God watched Jesus, can you imagine how God's heart would burst with pride at the humility of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the service of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus? How God's heart would just well up with just this fatherly pride. Well, what I want you to realize is the moment you became a Christian, God now looks at you the same way. See, verse 20 is God's view of me. He treats me as if I died the death that Christ died and as if I lived the life that Christ lived. Now, let me give you the misconception of verse 20. If you stop there, because this is only half of the verse. If you stop there, then you begin to misinterpret the verse and you begin to come up with this philosophy that, well, I just let Christ live in me, meaning that I don't struggle with temptation. I just sit back and let Jesus take it away. And you say things like, well, I don't make an effort to love hard to love people. I just sit back and let Jesus give me the love to do it. That's not what this means. If the first half stood by itself, maybe you could interpret that way, but you got to see it in context. Look at the second half. He says, the life I now live. The life I now live. So I've got some living to do. I've got some responsibility in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, wait a second, Paul. First you say you don't live, now you say the life I now live. What is it? You see, one half of the verse says I'm trying very, very hard to be like Christ. The other half of the verse says I just sit back and let Christ do it. What does this mean? How do we make sense of it? Well, you got to put the two halves together. You see, what it means is that when God looks at me, what God sees is an absolute beauty. God sees absolute beauty. He sees Christ. So from God's point of view, I'm not living. It's not me. It's Christ living in me. But when we put it all together, from my point of view, the way I view life is the life that I now live. In other words, Paul says, I'm not just trying to be a good person, but the way I live my life is I'm remembering every day who I am in Christ. I don't wake up every day saying to myself, I need to be a good person today. I wake up every day remembering, who am I in Christ today? Who am I in Jesus? And this is the only way to deal with every issue in your life. I tell you, this will deal with every issue you struggle with. Think about it. If all you say to yourself is, look, I am worrying way too much. I have got to stop worrying. I need to stop. I got to cut this out. Try it. See how good that'll go for you. Like, I am way too bitter. I need to stop being bitter. I just need to get over it. Go for it. See how well you get. See, what we need to say is, what am I using right now besides Jesus for my righteousness? What am I using besides Jesus to feel right? What am I trying to fill this with other than Jesus? Because that's why I'm worried. That's why I'm afraid. That's why I'm bitter. I'm forgetting who he is and what he's done for me and who I am in him. See, here's the radical truth. I now get to live my life knowing every day that the most glorious person in the universe thought it worthwhile to die for me. Can you imagine living every day with that concept and truth on your heart? That he was willing to give up the universe rather than lose me. So if I'm worried, if I'm afraid, if I'm bitter, I've forgotten that truth. I'm not living in that truth. I've got something else that I'm trying to make my righteousness other than Jesus. So it's not enough to say, oh, I shouldn't be afraid, and I shouldn't be bitter, and I shouldn't do that, and I need to stop doing that. It doesn't work. I need to remember who I am. When I remember who I am, it changes who I am. St. Augustine, the great leader of the 4th and 5th century Christian church, very famous, well-known. We know many of his quotes today, cities named after him. St. Augustine, when you study his life, he was a sex addict, pretty severe sex addict who got radically encountered Christ in his life. And years after encountering Christ, he was walking down a street one day and he saw a lady from his past, a lady that he frequently had been with. And she recognized him and hadn't seen him around in quite a while. And you know, she goes up to him and is like, Augustine, how's it going? Where you been? I mean, you coming on to him? And he said, fine, good, nice to see you. And he kind of went on his way. And she was taken aback because that's not the Augustine she remembered. Like, she didn't know St. Augustine. She knew, like, the past Augustine. And, you know, the Augustine of the past would be slobbering all over himself trying to get her into bed. And so she goes back to try to remind him who she was, because she just thought that he just didn't recognize her. So he goes, Augustine, it's me. It's me. And he says to her, and I love this statement, he says, I know who you are. Yes, I know, but it's no longer I. It's not who I am anymore. See, what is he saying? He's saying, look, lady, you're no longer my righteousness. I don't need you to complete me anymore. I don't need that sexual encounter to make me feel right, to make me feel whole, to make me feel valuable, to give me worth, whatever we're after those encounters for. I don't need that to complete me anymore. What we see in Augustine is incredible sexual self-control. How? Not by saying, no, I can't, no, I shouldn't do that anymore. No, he says, I no longer live the life that I lived. That's not who I am anymore. I have a righteousness. And again, it could be sex, it could be money, it could be power, it could be career. It could be pleasures, pursuit. It doesn't matter what it is. All of us are chasing something to try to make us feel right, make us feel complete, because we've got this hole, and the hole has different gaps, and we're trying to fill it in because we don't feel complete. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's not until you get to the point where you let Jesus become the righteousness. Because Jesus and only Jesus can satisfy every area of that hole. And then you can say, like Augustine, it's no longer I. Yes, I know who you are, but it's no longer I. That's not who I am anymore. So let's just review before we close. Righteousness of God. We have right relationship with God, not because we earn it, not because we're good. Our righteousness is who we are because of what Jesus has done. And that is a gift of the gospel that is available to you today. Die to the law. What does that mean? We've got to stop following religion. We've got to quit. We've got to cut it out. You are never going to get to God by being a good person. You will never be justified by following the rules well enough. Religion will not save you, and you will not save yourself. Justified by faith. You cannot change your past. Your past is your past. We all have things that we regret. What is available to you today through the gospel is you can change God's view of you and God's view of your past. You don't have to be held to your record. You don't have to be held to your past. You can be held to Jesus's past, and that's a good past to be held to. And then finally, crucify with Christ. You have the opportunity to no longer be who you once were. That's no longer I. I have been crucified with Christ. The life that I live is no longer I, but it's Christ. And you get to wake up every day remembering who you are in Christ. And I'm telling you, that's where the power comes from. Would you close your eyes with me for just a moment? If you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I've never embraced the gospel. It could be because you're just not a Christian, you're not a Christ follower, you've never been. This might be your first time at church, or maybe you were kind of on Paul's side of life. You were very, very religious. Or maybe you once were a part of religion and you realized there's no life, no benefit, no value to it, and you quit. I get it. I did the same thing. But for whatever reason, you've never embraced the gospel. You've never received righteousness. You've never died to trying to save yourself and realized that it's not Jesus plus follow the rules, it's Jesus plus nothing. I've got to die to trying to do it myself. I've got to allow myself to be completely helpless and to be completely hopeless so that Jesus alone can save me. That I can be justified by faith, that I can't change my past, but I can change God's view of me so I don't have to be held to my past. And then finally, that I can live a life crucified with Christ. That's just not who I am anymore. My identity is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. I don't need that anymore. If you've never made that decision, if you've never said yes to the gospel, yes to becoming a Christian, I know you don't understand everything right now. I've been doing this for 20 years, and I still don't understand everything. So if understanding everything was a prerequisite, we'd all be in trouble. But if you would say, you know what, I'm ready to take a step. I'm ready to at least make a first step or take another step closer to Jesus today. And you know who you are, because right now your heart is burning. Actually, what it feels like is something is pulling at your heart right now. That's what it feels like on the inside. Something's pulling at your heart. That's God. He loves you. And he would love for you to take this step today, and he'll meet you right where you're at with all your questions and all your doubts, all your concerns. He'll meet you right where you're at. But I want to encourage you to take a step. So what I would like to do is I want to pray for you, if that's you. And then after the prayer, I'm going to give you something that you can do on your own. You don't have to do it in the service, something you can do on your own. But if you're here today and you would say, you know what, I need to take a next step today. That's me you're talking about. I feel it right now, and I need to make this decision with every eye closed out of respect. If you would like me to pray for you, I just want to say a very quick prayer for you. Would you very quickly just raise your hand and then put it right back down? Nobody will see it but me. Just raise your hand, put it right back down. Thank you. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Say, I need to make this decision today. I need to receive the gospel. Is there anybody else? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for every hand that went up, that you would meet them right where they are, that you would open them up to how good this good news really is, that even though these are pretty heavy terms, there's so much life and so much power behind every one of them. In our life today, practically speaking. So let us embrace them in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here's a step. For those of you that raised their hand, what I'd like you to do is text the word I decide to 555-888. And what we'll do is you'll get a video that I filmed, 2-minute video, right to your phone that you can watch on your own time. And the video just explains, what does it mean to give your life to Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to take that step? And then it gives you a very practical next step. And we do it this way so that you really, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. I want to give you the opportunity to really understand it the best of our ability. You'll never fully understand it, but understand it to the best of our ability and then take that step. If you're visiting our church today and you'd like to get more information about who we are as a church family, you can also text Coastline to the same word or to the same number, and you'll get a two-minute video that just talks a little bit about who we are, why we are, how to get involved, how to get more information, all of that available right on your phone. Would you stand with me as we close? We're going to close with one song of worship. During the song, our prayer team will be available. If you need prayer for anything, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what you're going through, you're here today and you say, you know what, I need someone to pray with me. They will be available during the song and at the end of the song. I want to encourage you, take advantage of this opportunity. The Bible's very clear. There's power when people agree with us in prayer. There's power. And so allow somebody to agree with you, whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through. Let's worship.